I normally have a handout for you, but I apologize. I don't have one. This text that we're in tonight is, it was difficult to come up with an outline. But I do have a title for those of you that are taking notes. The title is in the form of a question. And that question is, where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? So if you're taking notes, that's the title. We are looking at Luke chapter 16. And Lord willing, we'll get through the first 13 verses. Let's just read the parable. Well, let's kind of back up. A couple weeks ago, Brandon, where are you? Brandon taught. And it was on, do you remember? The prodigal son. Very good. Yeah. You always hate to ask that question, you know? You just, and I'm sorry that I set them up that way. The prodigal son. And we've got to keep in mind that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross. Okay? He just shared with us about the prodigal son and the emphasis of that story is the outstanding love, the gracious love of the Father towards the sinner. And as he continues on, and as we move to chapter 16, he is still on his way to Jerusalem, and he's going to speak of many parables as we find ourselves at the cross here soon. But he's going through many parables, and that's what we have tonight. Let's read in Luke 16, beginning in verse 1. He says, "Now he, Jesus, was also saying to his disciples, 'There was a rich man who had a manager. And this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called to him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, for you can no longer be manager." And the manager said to himself, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I am not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I shall do, so that when I'm removed from management, people will welcome me into their homes." And so he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began saying to the first, "How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, "Take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And then he said to another, "How much do you owe?" And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, "Take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in their relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in very little things is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is of your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word, that it is your word, and it's active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and can pierce the hearts and the soul. God, we pray that that would happen tonight, that you would teach us, that you would guide us through your word. Help us to understand, so that we might serve you better. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. There are about 40 parables that our Lord gave. And as we know, they were designed to hide the truth from unbelievers, but to reveal truth to believers, to those who have ears to hear. You know, in Matthew chapter 13, Christ's disciples asked him, "Why do you speak in parables?" And he answered this way. He said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And so parables, in a sense, were a judgment. They were a confirmation of rejection for the unbeliever. And at the same time, it was light to those who could see. It was wisdom for the genuine believer. And so really, if you look at the parable, if you read a parable, it's really designed for the believer. The unregenerate person do not understand the spiritual truths that are presented in a parable. You know, they might call it a cute story. They might call it a fable. They might get some of the application, but it has no spiritual significance to their own lives because they're spiritually dead. And so at the end of the day, parables are only going to help believers because only believers really understand how to apply them. And so it is with this parable tonight. It's designed to speak to the sons of light, those who are part of the kingdom of God. The parable that we're looking at tonight deals with money. And that's not odd, because about a third of Christ's parables dealt with money. It's just the way of life. It's what we encounter. And what's interesting in this parable is that there really isn't a hero, okay? The characters in this story are, to one degree or another, they're relatively bad. And one of them is really bad, and he becomes the central focus of the parable. And all of this is kind of strange, because Jesus is saying, this is how God's people should live. So as we dive in, maybe we'll understand it a little bit more. So in verse 1, you have this rich man, okay? This is a rich man. He has a manager, or he has a steward. And the manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called to him and said to him, you know, what is this I hear? Give an account, for you no longer can be my manager. So what does the unrighteous manager do? He realized that he's not strong enough for physical labor to earn a living. He's too proud to go out on the streets and beg. And so he acts shrewdly, and he enacts a plan to get some of the money back for his master. He is very shrewd in the way he does this. We need to keep in mind here is that there's nothing really secret in this parable. There's nothing hidden. It's not mystical. It's just a simple story. But what bothers some people is that Jesus is commending this shrewd, unrighteous manager. Look what he says in verse 8. He says, his master praised the unrighteous manager because he acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than with the sons of light. And then in verse 9, Jesus says, I say to you, he's talking to his disciples, make friends for yourselves by means of the unwealth of righteousness. And as you understand what he's saying here is, he's saying, do what he did. Now, I don't know about you, but as I read this and I looked at it, I had a problem with Jesus saying, follow the behavior of a wasteful, reckless, extravagant, deceitful, thieving, selfish, conniving, unprincipled person. So we're going to have to dive into it just a bit to understand what Jesus is saying, so that we can really get the gist. All right. Keep in mind that this parable has just taken place after the prodigal son. And that word prodigal means wasteful. So the son wasted everything. It didn't provide for his future. And so here we have a man, a manager, who wasted the assets that he had in control, that he was put in control of. Okay, and he did not provide for his future as well. In the end of this story, it's really shocking. Jesus is one sense saying, emulate this person. Be this person. So first, there's this wealthy man. He's a rich man. This man is very wealthy. He's wealthy enough that he needs to hire someone to manage his wealth. That's a lot of money. I don't think I've ever experienced that. I don't know if anyone in this room has experienced that, where you're wealthy enough to hire someone to manage your wealth. Now, if there is someone in this room, I commend you. I want you to know you have not made it known that that's what you've had to do. And so I commend you in that. All right? Now, that word manager, from the Greek, it just means law and house. It means that this person had control of the house. He was delegated authority to act for the owner. He managed the land, he managed the crop, he managed his assets, he managed his debts. He just did everything, okay? He had responsibility. He had responsibility, and he was a very important person. He was a proxy, and so he could act on behalf of the owner, the wealthy man. He's the administrator of the estate of the inside of the house and on the outside of the house. He had a high position. It was a high social position that he had because he would be interacting with very important people, other landowners as such. Well, this manager was wasting the owner's possessions. At the end of verse 1, it was reported to the owner that the manager was squandering his possessions. Squandering, that word squandering, it's the same word used to describe the prodigal in the prodigal son back in chapter 15. The man was very irresponsible. He was incompetent, and he was wasting his master's possessions. The rich man acts immediately in verse 2. He called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account for your management, for you can no longer be manager." So the rich man is asking the manager to give an account for how he has handled his personal wealth. But if you notice verse 2, the rich man really does not give the manager a chance to defend himself. He just quickly fires him. The steward doesn't defend himself, nor does he give a chance to be defended. He doesn't say anything. But let me stop right now. And I want you to put yourself in this manager's shoes, okay? You are the one being fired. Okay, pretend you don't live at home with your parents, because if you live at home with your parents, it really doesn't matter if you're fired, right? If you are the one being fired, and you had a home, and you had a family, what are some thoughts that are going through your mind? What are you thinking about? Panic, okay, why? Why are you panicking? Okay, you lost that way? You lost your way of provision for your family? You don't want to tell your family? Yeah. It's humiliating. Yeah. And you probably forgot to take out mortgage insurance, right? So, you got to survive. You've got to survive. Your reputation, you know? People will know why you were fired, because you're incompetent. So a lot of things go through this man's mind, obviously. He realized that he's going to lose his job, his home, his income, his reputation, because everyone is going to know that he's incompetent. He's a mismanaging, irresponsible, incompetent, wasteful, prodigal manager. And people are going to know it. So how does he respond? Verse 3, the manager said to himself, "What shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I'm not strong enough to dig. I'm ashamed to beg." So he's forced to do something. He's forced to do some planning before he's actually removed from management. And so what does he do? He's thinking, I've got to have a place to live. I've got to have a place where people will welcome me into their homes. I've got to have some income. I've got to have a future. I've got to secure my future when my master takes away this stewardship, this responsibility that I have. And so the manager comes up with a shrewd plan. And this is the kicker. His plan centers around the fact that he needs to be welcomed into the community and that he will be welcomed into the homes of those who are prominent in the community. And so he does come up with a great plan here. If you look at verses 4-7, you know, he goes to those who are indebted to his master. And in verse 5, he summoned each one of his master's debtors and he began saying to the first, "How much do I owe my master? How much do you owe my master?" And he said, 100 measures of oil. He says, "Quickly, take your bill and sit down and write out 50. Okay, stop and think for a minute. I'm trying to figure out how much money would be a lot of money for college students, okay? And so, $5, okay? And so I was going to come up with this illustration, and we'll see how good it is. Let's say you owe me $100, okay? Is that a lot of money for you?
Who has $100?
Okay, good. This is a good illustration then. You owe me $100. But I say, I'll tell you what. Just pay me $25. And we'll call it square. We'll call it even. Pretty good deal, right? You owe me 100, but I come to you and say, you know what? I'm going to wipe away that debt. You pay me 25, and we'll be square. We'll be even. Okay? No strings attached. From the one who's has the debt, what is your look on me for doing that? Nice. Okay. Great. Grateful. Okay. You would do business with me again? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. And so this shrewd manager is thinking this because he's going back to think, you know what? Basically, now we've got to stop and think. He's embezzling the wealthy man's money right now while as he's doing this, okay? But what he's doing is he's now making these people indebted to him. Shrewd plan, right? And they'll be grateful. He's securing obligation to these people so that he can go back to them one day and said, remember what I did for you? I need a place to stay. Or, I need for us to do some business in the future. Okay? And so if we look at this, you know, he's a shrewd man, but he's embezzling his master's money by doing it this way. But in verse 8, we can understand that the master could praise him. Okay? He says, his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. We can understand that. But what's troublesome is that Jesus is also commending this person. Let me get through this. He acted shrewdly. That Greek word, it means providentially, it means considerably, okay? He thought it out. It was a well-devised scheme. He took advantage of every opportunity. He worked the situation to secure his future and to benefit his future. And he did so by reducing the debts. He indebted everyone else to himself. Okay, now here's the point. Here's the point. Sinful people act to secure their own future benefit in very clever and ingenious ways. And that's okay. They use the resources that they have with shrewdness, whether it's going to be honest or dishonest, to secure the best future that they can secure. And this is how the sons of this age, this is how the people of this world operate. He made the most of his opportunity. It was an impressive plan. It was a well-designed plan. The sons of this age are sinners or unbelievers. They're not children of the kingdom of God. That's how the passing world works. Every imaginable clever scheme to make money, to secure a future, or a future for the people that you care about, whether it's honest or dishonest, that's how the people of this world work, okay? Honest or dishonest, the sons of this age will act more shrewdly than the sons of light. Now look at verse 9. In verse 9, Jesus says, he's interpreting this to his disciples. He says, I say to you, make friends for yourself by means of wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Okay? Basically what he said is, what this manager did, I want you to do. Okay? What did he do? He used what he had. He used his assets. You got to hear me out, guys. I want to make sure you understand what I'm saying. He used the wealth of the unrighteous to purchase dwellings for his future, but it was a temporal future. It was perverted. It was wicked. It was done dishonestly. And Jesus says that believers need to be at least as shrewd as these people are. You need to act wisely, though. I don't think this is coming out the way I want it to come out. Just hang in there with me, and I think you'll understand. Jesus is saying, use your money, use your possessions, use your wealth, even though it's part of this unrighteous system. But here's the kicker. This is what Jesus is saying. Use it in a righteous way. He's saying, use the unrighteous wealth, the wealth in a sense that this world has. It has no virtue. It has, it's not righteous. It's not, you know, use that money and purchase with it friends who will receive you into the eternal dwellings. And what he's saying here is, buy friends for heaven who will be standing at the gate welcoming you when you arrive. Basically, let's see if I can put it in a nutshell here and kind of summarize all this. People of this age do whatever it takes to secure a temporal future. Jesus is saying, act shrewdly like that, but use the wealth that you have as an opportunity for eternal things. I need for you to turn to Luke chapter 12. This might make it a little bit more clear. I hope it does. Look at Luke 12, verse 16. Jesus is telling another parable. And in verse 16 of chapter 12, he says this. He says, a land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? And then he said, this is what I'm going to do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store my grains and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up for him up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. The man who stores up for himself is not rich towards God. He's a fool, Jesus says. He has all this money, and he will die, and he will leave every cent of it behind to no eternal benefit. This is what the sons of this age do with unrighteous wealth. They try to secure a temporal future, and some can. They can secure something for them temporary for their lives here. Jesus is not saying that that's what our focus needs to be as believers. Okay? We can't take anything with us when we die. Everything that we have, everything that we own, everything that we possess belongs to this temporal world. But God has graced us with a blessing. The things that He has given us here, we can use for eternity and receive an eternal blessing and an eternal reward with that. How do we do that? How do you as a believer use the wealth that God has given you so that that you can receive praise from God? It's very simple. As believers, we invest, we act shrewdly, we invest in kingdom enterprises, things that bring about the salvation of other people. That's what Jesus is talking about here. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust nor destroys, or where thieves do not break in and steal." And then he says this, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." So the question is this: how can I put my treasure, the things that I own, how can I use them heavenward? How can I use them for the sake of heaven? How can I take the wealth that I have now and put it in heaven and purchase friends that will come and welcome me when I arrive? Because that's what Jesus is saying back in the parable of Luke 16. And the answer is this: we invest in those things that proclaim the gospel and that bring people to salvation. That's what we do with our wealth. That's what we do with the things God has entrusted for us. Okay? You know, we were joking a little bit earlier about the time going forward, and that's just one less hour that we have. And some of us, for life is short. Okay? Life is shorter for me, most obviously, than it will be for you. Okay? Compared to most of you in this room, I don't have a whole lot of time left in my life. Okay? And the longer I live, the more I realize the things that I have are sort of meaningless because I will not see them maybe 30, 40 years from now. I think I'm the bah humbug around Christmas time at our house, okay? Because my kids and my wife are always asking me, "What do you want for Christmas? What do you want for Christmas?" And I'm sitting here thinking, you know, I can't give them an answer. That's why they don't like Christmas around me, because they want to get me what I really want. And, well, I think I need a new razor. You know? And that's about all I can offer them, because I just can't think of any. I mean, yeah, it would be nice to have a Ferrari, you know? But then I think, oh, the taxes, you know? That's just not probably practical, is it? You know? I don't know. And so I always just say, just give me money and I'll put it aside and we'll decide later what to do with it, okay? But the gift the Lord has given us is this. He allows us to use something here on earth that we can't take with us to heaven. And He allows us to use it in such a way that we will earn eternal blessings and eternal rewards because we can have an impact on the lives of others. You know, when you have the opportunity to give to causes that are either temporal or eternal, as believers, you need to choose to invest in the eternal. You invest in those who preach the gospel or those who teach people to preach the gospel. You invest in missionaries or those who send missionaries. You invest in every enterprise that will have the gospel as the forefront. If you have a choice to invest in one thing versus another thing, you give to those situations where you know the gospel is going to be proclaimed. You know, many of you know that my mom passed away not too long ago, last month, and my mom was very frugal towards herself. but she was absolutely generous to her family and to the church and to missionaries. She always gave, and she didn't even want a funeral because she thought that was such a waste of money. She gave to missionaries and to situations like that. We had a family in our church here at Countryside who sent me a sympathy card. And in the sympathy card, they just said, "We're praying for you. Wanted you to know that we donated a Gideon Bible in your mother's name." And I was able to tell these people, that's exactly the heart of my mom. That's who my mom was. Someone who gave and was more important to her to give to things where the gospel was going to be proclaimed. At work, I am bombarded constantly with students who are trying to raise money for this activity or that activity. And usually it's the band and the activity. It is. Usually the band. And you're usually raising money so that they can go to Hawaii on spring break. You know, and I evaluate giving to money to those things. And it's just like, you know, I've got better things to do with my money. And what this is what kicks me is they have these little discount cards, you know, where you can buy. And then I look at the products that are on there. It's like one's going to a hairdresser and you get 50% off. I get to kiss my barber. It's my wife, okay? She cuts my hair. You know, and so I have to evaluate. You know, that's not a good use of my money. You know, it's not that I don't want you to go to Hawaii. Are you going to go to Hawaii and share the gospel? I doubt it. Many years ago, when our kids were really little, I remember getting a telephone call. It was from a solicitor. I am not knocking this organization, but maybe I am. It was the Make-A-Wish Foundation, okay? And, you know, the Make-A-Wish Foundation, for those kids who are terminal, they raise money so that they can go to wherever, Disney World or, you know, and you think about that. Well, Carla and I, from early on, decided that, you know, we're going to give to organizations that have an eternal benefit in the lives of people. You know, and so we give. We give regularly on a monthly basis. And, you know, when one of the last thing you need is when you're kind of strapped yourself financially, is you don't want secular organizations calling you up for money, but they do it anyway. And so this one guy was pretty persistent, and he wasn't going to get off the phone without me saying, okay, I'll give you this much. But I wouldn't. I wasn't going to budge. And so I remember him trying to pull at my heartstrings, you know, and say something to this effect. He said, "Mr. Ryan, do you have your own children?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Well, how old are you?" And I said, "Well, they're all under 10. This is what they were at the time. And he said, "Well, if any of them had a terminal illness, don't you think they deserve to go to Disney World?" Boy, when he said that word deserve, I was nice and calm. And I just said, "You hypocrite." And he says, "What do you mean?" And I said, "These kids are terminally ill. They are going into the presence of God, and they're going to be judged. And you're concerned about whether or not they get a trip to Disney World? You should be more concerned about their eternal state and making sure that you use this money so that they get the gospel in their hand." And I had the opportunity to share the gospel with him over the phone. Finally, he hung up. Okay? But as I look at things, and you look at things, God, help us understand things versus temporal versus eternal. And we have that opportunity as believers. The endless personal accumulation of things is meaningless. Life is short, and we don't know how short it is. We can't take it with us when we die. But there's one thing we can do, is that God has given us this opportunity to reap eternal blessings and eternal rewards with temporal things here and now. Now, I realize that I'm speaking to college students, and as a general rule of thumb, you guys don't have money. You don't have wealth, okay? And you're probably saying that if you had more, you would give more. But I know that that's not true, okay? Listen to me. If you're not giving now of what little you have, you will not be giving more if you were had more to give. How do I know that? Look what verse 10 says. He says, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. It's not about how much you have. It's about who you are. It's about what your priorities are. It's about whether heaven is where your heart is. So the title of my lesson, where is your treasure? Faithful people are faithful people whether they have little or whether they have much. Unfaithful people are unfaithful people whether they have little or whether they have much. Winning the lottery or winning the publisher's clearinghouse will not change your heart. Only God changes your heart. If your heart is directed towards heaven, it's because God has done a work in your heart already. Jesus goes on further. Look at verse 11. He says, therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust true riches to you? What Jesus is saying here is this. Everything that you have is from him anyway. And if you are not faithful what he's given you, how can he give you something that's going to be even truer with eternal rewards? Look at verse 12. He says, and if you've not been faithful in the use of what that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Jesus is reminding us here that all that we have is really his. He's the master and he owns it all. He has employed us to be faithful stewards for him. We don't have time to turn there, but I would ask you jot this down and just take a look at it. It's 1 Chronicles 29, verses 6 through 13. 1 Chronicles 29, 6 through 13. And I want you to read through that on your own and look how the people, the Israelites, were so willingly to offer to God freely from their heart. Look how many times it says that in that passage. But let's move on. At the conclusion of this parable, Jesus boils it down to the statement in verse 13. Look what he says. He says, no servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one or he'll love the other, or else he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Okay, what he's saying here is, it's not that you can't work for two bosses. I mean, some of you have multiple bosses because you have three or four jobs. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about like in a slave world relationship. There's only one thing that can really own you. Either God's going to own you or you're going to own yourself. And if God owns you, then you'll serve him. If you own yourself, then you will serve yourself. 1 Timothy 6:7 says, for we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food or covering, with these we shall be content. And then he goes on and he says, but those who want to get rich and fall into temptation and a snare of many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And he says, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and by some for longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And then he says this to the believer in 1 Timothy. He says, but flee from these things, you man of God. Flee from those things. John Calvin said this. He said, where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority. Let me repeat that. Where riches hold the dominion of the heart, God has lost his authority. You know, one of the stanzas in a great hymn that I love to sing is Be Thou My Vision. And I think it's the third or fourth stanza, I'm not sure, but it says this. It says, riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. I would hope that that would be true of you and true of me. And like I said, this parable is for the sons of light. It's for those who are believers. And so oftentimes, as believers, we can get caught up in the world system, and we could forget that the things that we have are really gifts for us from God. And we need to use them in such a way that we're investing in eternal enterprises. If our priorities in this life, when it comes to our wealth, have not lined up to God's priorities, it's very simple. All we need to do is confess our sin and repent, and God will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so this message tonight is for the genuine believer. You know, where's your treasure? Where's your heart? I know that in a room this size, there's probably someone here who's not a believer, and this message was not for you. The only message that I have for you as an unbeliever, just know that one day that you'll stand before the holy God that's created you, and you will be found guilty, and you will deserve his eternal wrath. And so my message to you and my plea to you is, before the night is over, repent of your sin and bow to the lordship of Jesus Christ and seek the forgiveness that he offers you at the cross. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come before you and we confess, Lord, that the materialism of the day and of the world many times distract us, and we do lose our focus. God, we thank you for the gracious gifts that you give us. Even the wealth that we have, although compared to others, might seem minimal. But what you have given us, Lord, is a gift from you. Help us, Lord, to use it in such a way that would honor you and usher other lives into the kingdom of God. God, we thank you for this parable. God, I pray that you would do a work in our hearts, that you would help us to understand it. God, where we've erred, I pray that we would repent. And God, I pray that even those who are conscious and their mind is heavenward, might you increase their influence all the more so that they might see others come to know you. Father, thank you for this time. I pray that we would just encourage one another through your word. And even as we sing, Lord, I pray that that we can sing with whole hearts unto you for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.